Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles and we want to turn back in the word of God to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, and let me read this morning in your hearing, beginning with verse 8, verses 8 through 10. Jude and verse 8, we find these words. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Let's now join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come again to your holy word. And Father, as we come before your word, we acknowledge that it is the very word of truth, that it is infallible and it is inerrant and all sufficient. We come to submit to its authority, to place ourselves under its teaching, that we might be instructed and corrected, that we might be encouraged and called to walk in greater and greater levels of holiness and godliness. We pray, Father, that you would draw sinners to yourself, those who do not know Christ, that you would show them their need of a Savior, and that it is only in Jesus Christ that they can be forgiven of their sins, that they can be cleansed and made new creatures in Christ. Father, may you receive all the glory and honor, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we looked in verse number 7, and you'll recall we looked there at that third of three judgments recorded, and that is the judgment against immorality, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we said from that, what does the Bible say about the sin of homosexuality? That was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, we said the Bible has a lot to say about this sin. We noted, first of all, that God ordained heterosexuality, not homosexuality. We turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we noted there are two and only two options. That is, either you are to remain single and celibate, or you are to have heterosexual marriage. And there are no other alternatives. So-called homosexual marriage is not marriage at all. It is a mirage. Secondly, we said that God's law explicitly condemns homosexuality. The Bible is crystal clear. God's law says with exacting clarity, Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, it is condemned as a perversity, as an abomination before Almighty God. Thirdly, we said that homosexuality is singled out as a comparatively outrageous sin. That's the language of it being an abomination to Almighty God. That which is detestable to God. It is in Judges 19 called an outrageous sin. And that is a chapter filled with some gross sins. And yet it is called an outrageous sin. What about the New Testament? Well, we said the New Testament echoes exactly what the Old Testament says as well. Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. All of those passages speak in unison. Homosexuality is a grievous sin. And so what did we say as a result of that testimony of Holy Scripture? The church must speak with a clear voice on this issue. This is not a day for muddled thinking. This is not a day for trying to make exceptions and trying to blur in shades of gray what is right and what is wrong. That's the Christless culture that is all about that. And in this world that is sinful and wicked and decaying, we must speak a word of clarity. Not only about the sin of homosexuality and any other sin, but clarity about the good news of Jesus Christ. That there is good news, and that is through the salvation found in Jesus Christ. Regardless of our sin, we can be delivered when we come to Him. Now, today we come in verses 8 and following to Jude presenting to us a description again of these false teachers. Now, you may remember he already has given us one description of these false teachers in verse number 4. Just quickly review what we already know about them, because we're going to add more things revealed about them. In verse 4, he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So there we have in verse 4, many things already said about these false teachers, these intruders. They creep in secretly, entering by stealth. They are destined for judgment. That is a statement of reprobation. They are said to be, in verse 4, ungodly people. That is, they do not have reverential awe. They are impious. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And that, of course, we said, is unrestrained vice in their personal lives. And then finally, we said, as Jude declares in verse 4, they deny the mastership and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Not openly. They can never creep in secretly if they openly deny Christ's lordship. But they do so by their lifestyle. Now, that's what we have to this point been told about these false teachers. So now when we come to verse 8, we have more details given. And so in verses 8 through 10, we see a comparison stated in like manner, and then the sins listed in these verses. The first thing I want you to note, if you'll look with me again at verse 8, is this comparison that is stated. Jude says, "Yet in like manner, these people also." In like manner. Now, obviously, what Jude is referring to is these false teachers, and he's making a comparison with those three examples that he has just shared. He shared the example of Israel being judged by disbelief, of the angels being judged because of their rebellion, that is, the fallen angels. And then the third example we just looked at, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, immorality. Listen to what John Calvin says about this comparative statement. He says, quote, "This comparison is not to be pressed too strictly, as though he compared those whom he mentions in all things to be Sodomites, or to the fallen angels, or to the unbelieving people. He only shows that they were vessels of wrath appointed to destruction, and that they could not escape the hand of God, but that He would sometime or another make them examples of His vengeance." Basically, what Calvin is saying there is, while there is connections to be drawn, we don't want to press those too hard. And as we see in verse 8, there are some connections that do seem pretty straightforward. For example, in verse 8, we read of these false teachers that they defile the flesh. Well, what does that sound like? That sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't it? We read in verse 8 that they reject authority. Well, what does that sound like? That sounds like Israel. They rejected authority. It also certainly sounds like the fallen angels. They rejected the authority of God. So, yes, there are comparables, but we must, in the words of John Calvin, resist the temptation to press every single detail and say, well, this is analogous to those three examples. General manner that is similar, but not in every single detail. So we see here this comparison stated. Yet in like manner, these people also. They also are sinning, and they also will be judged by Almighty God. That's the point he's making. Now, look, if you will, in verse 8 and note, what are those sins listed? Well, he tells us several things. What were they guilty of? The first thing in verse 8 is that they are stated to be those relying on their dreams. They rely on their dreams. What an interesting, curious statement. The idea here is, I believe, that their dreams became for them a source of their authority. Now, it is certainly true that God in the past sometimes revealed truth through dreams. Now, that is unquestionable in the Bible. We think about on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and he preached. And what did he do? He quoted from Joel chapter 2 in the fulfillment of that prophecy. And one of those prophecies is that your old men shall dream dreams. That prophecy is not talking about, well, once you get to be old and if you're a male, you'll start having dreams. We all have dreams. That's just common to life. No, the idea there is that they would be revelatory dreams. They would be dreams where God was communicating truth. So sometimes God in the past communicated, indeed revealed special revelation through the means of dreams. And yet, we also are aware that often in the Old Testament scriptures, false teachers who appealed to dreams were criticized by God in His Word. I just want to turn to one example. If you'll look with me back in Deuteronomy, back in the law, here we have an example of false teachers who dreamed dreams. And their dreams even seemed to come true, their prophecies, and yet they were false teachers. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. And I want to read verses 1 through 5. Here you have these instructions of the Lord. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy 13, it says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. And if he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them.'" Verse 3, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice, and you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Here we have this statement about a prophet or a dreamer of dreams. And he has these revelations, and he is able in verse 1 to give signs and wonders. And verse 2 tells us that even these signs and wonders come to pass. Now, someone might say, well, that shows he's a true prophet. That right there shows that we must follow whatever he says. But even if he has these prophecies, and even if he dreams these dreams, and even if these signs and wonders come to pass, but what he says is leading you away from God, You are to reject Him. You are not to listen to Him. In fact, notice in verse 5, you are to execute Him. That is to be your approach to this dreamer of dreams. Now, there are many places in the Old Testament that we could turn that show us these critical statements about dreamers of dreams. And we're not going to turn to this passage, but if you're taking notes, Jeremiah 23 is a classic passage, verses 23 through 32, about those who dream dreams. And here, now turning back to Jude, verse 8, we read here the very first thing in verse 8 we are told about these false teachers is that they rely on their dreams. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentator, says this, quote, "They appeal to their dreams as a source of revelation, as a justification for their lifestyle. They justify their moral laxity by dreams they believe function as divine approval and revelation for their behavior." End of quote. So what Schreiner is saying here is that this idea of relying on dreams is that they saw their dreams as their ultimate authority, as their source of authority, as their final appeal. Now, congregation, what does that tell us? That tells us that they were not looking to the Word of God as their final appeal. They were not looking to the words of inspired Scripture as their final authority. No, they said, well, there may be the Bible and there may be God's Word, but I've dreamed a dream. And this dream, that's a fresh word, and that word is my ultimate source of authority. Congregation, does that sound familiar? That's happening even in our day today. Many people who are looking for other sources of authority rather than the authority of God's fully inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient Word to His people. We don't need a new word, a fresh word, or another word. We have the complete Word. Amen? And that is the Word of God. Well, these false teachers, these apostates, they're relying upon their dreams. But now look at verse 8 again. There's another thing we read. They were relying on their dreams and, we read, they defile the flesh. They defile the flesh. The word there, defile, mayan eno, is the idea of polluting or soiling or contaminating. It was a word that was used of a dye or a stain. Like you would take a piece of clothing and you wanted to dye or stain that clothing a certain color. That's the word that's used here. They pollute the flesh. They soil their flesh. They contaminate their flesh. And whenever you have that word flesh, sarx, the reference here is to sexual, physical activity. Now, looking back up at verse 4 again, we just referenced that in our introduction. We already were told in verse 4, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And so we already have been given something of a heads up as to this was what they were doing. Living lives of antinomianism, of sensuality, of license, of lust in their personal lifestyles. And here again in verse 8, they defile the flesh. Pastor Daniel Hyde says this on this phrase. He says, quote, "Just as those in Sodom and Gomorrah defiled their flesh with unclean sexual actions, so too these dreamers were doing in the church." End of quote. So what do we read about these false teachers? They rely upon their dreams. They defile the flesh. Look again at verse 8. A third thing we read, they are said to be those who reject authority. It says they reject authority. Now what exactly is this referring to? Well, what kind of authority is to be understood as that authority these false teachers rejected? Well, there are many different understandings of this, as you can imagine. And one of the reasons is because we are not given a lot of information here. It could be, and there are three basic views as to what this authority was they rejected. Number one, some say this authority that they rejected was the God-ordained institutions of authority. Now, we recognize that God has ordained authority. We live in a world where God has ordained realms of authority. You have the family, and God has ordained authority in the family. The father is the head of that family, and there is that authority in the family. That's a realm of authority. Then you have ecclesiastical or church authority. And again, that is God-ordained authority. And then you have what you could call civil authority or governmental authority. That is God-ordained authority. And so you have these different spheres of authority: the family, the church, and civil authorities. Some would say that this is what is being referred to here, that they reject those institutions of authority. Perhaps ecclesiastical authority, or perhaps governmental authority. And there are different interpretations and different opinions by the commentators. This, interestingly, were the views of the reformers, many of them. Martin Luther, John Calvin held to this view. And it's an understandable interpretation if you think about the turbulent days in which they lived. And they would look at that and they said, well, these false teachers, they rejected ecclesiastical authority or civil authority. That's a possibility, certainly. Another suggestion as to this rejection of authority is that this authority is actually referring to angelic authority. That is the class of angels. You say, well, how in the world do you get to that understanding? Well, it is, to some extent, trying to reference back to that reference in Jude 6 about the angels and angelic authority and their position. But we know, for example, according to Ephesians chapter 6, that we as God's people are in a spiritual warfare, aren't we? That we are to put on the whole armor of God, that we are not engaged in a battle against flesh and blood. What are we engaged in the battle against? Well, the scripture says rulers and authorities and cosmic powers. So that phrase authorities could be a reference to angels, evil angels, in Ephesians 6:12. And so they would read this and they would say this authority is speaking of angelic beings or angelic authority. Now, the issue with that interpretation is that in verse 8, it says they reject authority singular, not plural. If it was referring to angelic hosts, you would expect that it would be a plural statement, like in Ephesians 6, verse 12, authorities. But here it just says they reject authority. So I think that's unlikely. I think that's some interpreters trying to fit this into what we read in Jude 6 and find a parallel in this passage. That's not necessary. A third interpretation is that this authority they reject is nothing other than the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's the view that I take. You know how it is, anytime you have three different views, the third view is always the correct view, you know, the one that comes last. I believe that's the correct one, and I think it references back. If you'll notice in verse 4, we are told of them at the very end of the verse, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They reject His mastership, His lordship. And so I think that's the authority that is spoken of here, hearkening back to what already has been spoken of in verse 4. So we are told many things about these false teachers. They rely upon their dreams. They defile the flesh. They reject authority. But notice at the end of verse 8, we have a statement here that is one of the most curious And I would say one of the more difficult phrases in all of the book of Jude. For at the end of verse 8, we are told another thing, number 4, they blaspheme the glorious ones. They blaspheme the glorious ones. What in the world is that referring to? Well, the word blasphemi, which the ESV has literally translated as blaspheme, is a word that could be translated as slander or to speak evil of. I believe the King James has speak evil. That is what the meaning of that word means. So they speak evil or they slander or they blaspheme. Now that's not the hard part of the phrase. The hard part is that second part. Who are the ones that they slander and speak evil of? Well, the ESV says the glorious ones. Who are the glorious ones? Literally, the word in the Greek New Testament is the word doxia. And it is the word for glory. It is the basic word for glory. We think about a doxology. That's the root word. Doxia is the word that is found there. And it is in the plural. And so the ESV translates that very literally as the glorious ones. And that is a very literal rendering of the Greek New Testament. Other Bible translations translate that phrase differently, not literally, but the King James uses the word dignity. They speak evil of dignities. Or the New King James uses the phrase dignitaries, which is kind of like the King James. The NIV translates that phrase as celestial beings. And the New American Standard Bible translates that phrase as angelic majesties. Now, of all of those translations, only the ESV translates it literally. All of the others are really an interpretive wording of what they think that means. So if you have the King James or the New King James, you're headed down one path of understanding. The NIV and the New American Standard, again, the New American Standard has angelic majesties. The word angel is not in verse 8 there, and the word majesties is not there. But they are rendering it as an interpretive understanding of what does the phrase the glories mean, the glorious ones. And they see this as referring to angels. So basically, there are two understandings of this phrase. Some see this as referring to humans, and obviously the other is that it refers to angels. Some say that this is referring to human beings. They blaspheme, they speak evil, or they slander other humans. Perhaps honorable persons, perhaps those in authority, just like they reject authority, they even blaspheme or speak evil of those who are in authority. You see how that would go with the prior characteristic of rejecting authority. This phrase here, angels, the idea of angels that is given in the New American Standard Translation is consistent with what the ESV says. This is referring to angelic beings, perhaps elect angels, possibly fallen angels, but angels nevertheless. I think this is the preferable understanding of this, and I'll say why very simply, because it connects very well with the context of verse 9. Look at verse 9. In verse 9 it says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So the context suggests and fits very well with the interpretation that the glorious ones is referring to angels. Also, and we won't take the time to turn there, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, which is kind of a parallel passage, you have there more evidence that this is likely referring to angels. So I think the ESV has it right here. And they are right to interpret this in a very literal, faithful rendering. The most faithful rendering of any of the modern translations, the glorious ones. So, here we are told that these false teachers, that they speak evil, they slander, they blaspheme angels. Okay. But what does that mean? What is the meaning of this? What exactly is the nature of this blasphemy that they are doing? Well, again, we do not have an explicit statement in verse 8 telling us this is exactly what they were saying or doing that was slandering the angelic hosts. And so the possibilities, of course, there are several that have been suggested. I think Thomas Schreiner, again, does a very good job of explaining this. And let me just read to you from his commentary. I have referenced Thomas Schreiner many times in our study. Some of you are familiar with that name. Some of you may not be. He is the professor of New Testament at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's like the senior New Testament professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He has written a commentary on 1st, 2nd Peter and Jude, and he is certainly a New Testament authority in our day. He says this in his commentary, "Why were the angels receiving scorn?" And then he gives about four different understandings. Some have suggested that the opponents were Gnostics. That is, these false teachers were Gnostics. And they criticized the angels for their part in the creation of the material world. In other words, there have been interpreters who have looked at these false teachers and they have said these false teachers were an incipient form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism rejected the material world. You know, they were all about the spiritual and they did not accept the material world as having any value. And so if you take this line of interpretation, the Bible tells us the angels were involved in creation. Well, if you don't like the created world, if you don't like the material and you're only about the spiritual, well then you don't like those who helped with that creation of the material world. And so therefore they were blaspheming the angels because they were involved in the creation of the material world. Schreiner continues, he says, "But this interpretation stands only if Jude is an anti-Gnostic polemic. And the evidence for such a theory is lacking." And to that I would agree. I think that Gnosticism really came a little later than the book of Jude in terms of its full-blown attack. It was a great danger in the church, and it came a little later than Jude. Number two. Schreiner says another interpretation of these false teachers blaspheming the angels. He says perhaps they held to a form of over-realized eschatology and they disparaged angels because they knew believers would judge them. Congregation, do you realize that we as God's people will judge angels? That is exactly what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. We will judge the angels. You say, well, what does that have to do with this? Well, there are those who say them blaspheming the angels was that they were living in a over-realized eschatology. They were living in the consummation, as it were. And after all, we are going to judge the angels. And so they saw the angels as being very insignificant. And they spoke evil of them. And they blasphemed them. And they slandered them. That's another possible meaning of this phrase. They blasphemed the glorious ones. A third interpretation, a third possibility, is that the angels were reviled because they would play a major role in the day of judgment. That's kind of the other extreme. These false teachers knew very well that it's going to be the angels that gather people for that day of judgment at the consummation. And they know very well that they're living wicked, evil lives, even though they may be lying to themselves and trying to justify their wicked ways. But they know that there is a day of reckoning coming. And those angels are a part of that process of the gathering for that judgment that is coming. And they don't like that at all. And so they blaspheme. They speak evil of the angels because they don't like their participation in what is coming and what is literally coming to them when that judgment comes. Well, that's another understanding. And then fourthly, Schreiner says another interpretation is that alternatively, the angels were criticized because they were mediators of the law of Moses. Now, you know very well that God gave Moses the law of God. And we know that was from God Himself. But the New Testament tells us angels were involved in that process of that law being given. We won't look at all the verses, but let me just share with them. Galatians 3, verse 19. Acts 7, verse 38 and verse 53. Hebrews 2, verse 2. All of those speak about how the angels were involved somehow in that process by which the law was given to Moses. You say, well, why does that matter? Why would these false teachers be concerned about that? Well, if they are antinomian, if they reject the law, if they're living lives contrary to the precepts of the law of God, well, then they don't like angels because angels were involved in the process of the giving of the law. That also is a very distinct possibility. Now, all four of those interpretations are interpretations if it's referring to elect angels that they were slandering in verse 8. It is also possible that verse 8 is not referring to them blaspheming elect angels, but actually blaspheming evil angels or fallen angels. This is what Schreiner says to that. If Jude refers to evil angels, then the argument runs as follows. The intruders, and that's the word that Schreiner uses for these false teachers, they creep in secretly, so he calls them intruders. These intruders insult demons, but the archangel Michael did not presume to blaspheme the devil himself, but left judgment to God. If Michael, as an angel with high authority, did not even presume to judge Satan, how can the opponents be so filled with pride that they insult demons who have a certain glory, even though they subsequently sinned? They are glorious ones in the sense that they are angelic beings, not that they still have some sort of glory like the elect angels. So, all of these different ideas, it's hard to know for sure exactly and pinpoint what were they slandering about the angels, either elect or evil. We can't say for sure, and we have to rest in that ambiguity. But notice in verse 9 and 10, these are really connected to this last phrase in verse 8. In verse 9 and 10, we have two more statements about this act of their blaspheming or slandering. We see the arrogance of this activity, verse 9, and then we see the ignorance of this activity, verse 10. Notice in verse 9 the arrogance of what they were doing. Jude says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now here again, this is one of the more difficult verses in all of the New Testament to understand. What do we know? What can we say about the words there in verse 9? Well, first of all, who is this archangel Michael? Most commentators would tell us that this is referring to the chief archangel. Not everyone understands it that way, but most understand the clear rendering here is a reference to that angel who was the chief of God's angels. He is spoken of in Daniel 10, verse 13, Daniel 10, verse 21, Daniel 12, verse 1. And then we see also Michael the archangel in Revelation 12, verse 7, as he leads the elect angels. And so they would say, and I think we're on good ground to suppose, that this is referring to the archangel Michael, the chief of God's angels, the elect angels of God. Secondly, we read here this statement about the body of Moses. Well, we know who Moses is. We know that he was the great lawgiver. And we know that he died outside of Canaan and he was buried in the land of Moab. We're not going to take the time to turn to the scriptures, but Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6 describe his death and his burial there in the valley of Moab. What's interesting about that is that he was buried, but not by human beings. And he was buried, but no one knows the location of that grave. God kept that particular location a secret. Or the Israelites would be endlessly going to that place and having a shrine there. You know how people do. They build a shrine to any and everything. And so the Moses of the Old Testament, when he died, he was buried, and no one knows where he was buried. This passage here is a very curious statement because it speaks about the archangel Michael contending with the devil. Now, we know who the devil is. He, of course, is the one that led that rebellion and a third of the angels rebelled against God. We've already spent a lot of time on him. And we read here that there was this contending over the body of Moses between these two angels, Michael the archangel and the devil. Well, congregation, where did this come from? And somehow, in the midst of this contending over the body of Moses, we are told that the archangel Michael, he refused to pronounce a blasphemy, a judgment on the devil. Instead, in deference to him, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." The archangel Michael did not say, "I rebuke you, Satan." He said, "The Lord rebuke you." This is a very puzzling and perplexing verse. One commentator says this, and let me just read to you what he says. He says, "Jude shares with us an incident which is found nowhere else in the Bible. The question naturally arises, where did he get this information?" That really is the question, isn't it? Where did this come from? Some say the information was passed down by tradition. Usually the reference that is made is to the Jewish apocryphal book of the Assumption of Moses. And it is said that here Jude is alluding to that Jewish apocryphal book, the Assumption of Moses. A congregation, that may be true, it may not be true, on the other hand. This commentator continues and he says, "The most satisfying explanation is that the information was supernaturally revealed to Jude by the same Holy Spirit who moved him to write the epistle. We have no definite knowledge why the dispute arose between Michael and Satan about the body of Moses. We do know that Moses was buried by God in the valley of Moab. It is not unlikely that Satan wanted to know the spot so that he could have a shrine built there. Then Israel would turn out to the idolatrous worship of Moses' bones. As the angelic representative of the people of Israel, Daniel 10:21, Michael would strive to preserve the people from this form of idolatry by keeping the burial site secret." And so the striving here was Michael the archangel seeking to protect God's people from entering into idolatry over a shrine at the grave of Moses. The commentator continues, he says, but the important point is this. Even if Michael is an archangel, the one whom God will use to cast Satan down from heaven, Revelation 12, still he did not presume to speak reproachfully to the one who rules in the realms of demons. He left all such rebuking to God. So the point in verse 9 is really straightforward and simple. It's not trying to get wrapped up into, is this a quotation from apocryphal literature? Is this the assumption of Moses? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. There are other evidences in the New Testament where writers would refer to non-canonical and yes, even pagan writings. Paul does so, of course, in the book of Acts. That does not mean that those other writings are in any way inspired. It's just that they are an illustration of a truth that's being imported by the Holy Spirit and used in the text. And so it does not validate that that's part of Scripture, those other writings. It's just the Holy Spirit led the writer of Scripture to use those references as an illustration of truth he's teaching. And that is exactly what we see in verse 9. It is Jude referencing this very curious account for one purpose. And that is for the purpose of stating this blasphemy in verse 8 where they slander the glorious ones. This is an act of presumption. It is an act of great arrogance on the part of these false teachers. That's the point of verse 9. The point of verse 9 is he is saying, consider how arrogant they are. Because Michael the archangel would not do something so arrogantly as slander or blaspheme the devil. Even in his holy commission of doing God's work for God's glory, he still wouldn't do that. And so who are these false teachers to do something like that and to blaspheme the glorious ones? Notice in verse 10, he continues and he speaks not only of the arrogance of their blasphemy, he speaks about the ignorance of their blasphemy. He says, continuing on that same theme, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Did you notice the repetition of that word blasphemy and blaspheme found at the end of verse 8, found again in verse 9, found again in verse 10? That shows us that all of these verses go together. Verses 9 and 10 are still on that topic of the issue of them blaspheming the glorious ones. And he points to the example of the archangel Michael in verse 9. He says, that shows their arrogance in what they're doing. And then in verse 10, still speaking about their blaspheming or slandering the glorious ones, he says, this is an act not only of arrogance and presumption, but of ignorance on their part. They, verse 10, these people, it is said of them, they blaspheme all that they do not understand. This is an issue of their ignorance. And they do have some understanding, and the very things that they do understand is the very thing that's going to lead them to destruction. That's basically what he says here. He says their attitude reveals that they do not understand spiritual matters whatsoever. The fact that they would blaspheme the glorious ones, that proves that these are not true teachers of the Lord, that these are not true servants of the Lord Jesus, because what are they doing? They're blaspheming the glorious ones. And that just shows how ignorant they are. They're doing what they do not understand. And then he says, all that they do understand, that comes from their natural instincts. Notice in verse 10 how he compares them to unreasoning animals. He says the things that they do understand, they are like unreasonable animals, and they understand things in that physical sense, instinctively, and this is the very thing that's going to lead them to their destruction. One commentator said this, quote, "They are devoid, or they were devoid, of spiritual discernment, and therefore they were living like brute beasts." That's the essence of what verse 10 is saying. And the evidence that they are living like brute beasts and they're acting in ignorance is that they're slandering the glorious ones. And this just reveals how wicked they are. It is, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 and verse 22, professing to be wise, they become fools. And this is evidence in their activity. Well, congregation, as we think about these descriptions of the false teachers, just two or three words of application. Number one, let us learn from this, in this statement of these various characteristics, that this is a negative example that we need to avoid. If this is how the false teachers acted, we need to do just the opposite, don't we? Number one, regarding immorality and the defilement of the flesh. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. They defile the flesh. They act like brute beasts. They're like unreasoning animals in their iniquity, their immorality. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So here we have this contrast. The false teachers, they defiled their flesh. The false teachers, they lived in immorality. And so we are to take from that negative example and we are to learn to do just the opposite. We are not to revel in immorality, we are to flee immorality. And that is our calling. Turn, if you will, over in Romans to Romans 13. Secondly, not only are we to pursue holiness and godliness in contrast to their immorality, but we are, number two, to honor authority in light of their disrespect for authority. In Romans 13, well, just look at verse 1. Paul begins and he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." We are to respect the governing authorities. And then notice in verse 7, the end of this passage, he says, "Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed." So, secondly, regarding the negative example of these false teachers, they disrespect authority. What are we to do in contrast? We are to honor authority. We are to respect authority. This is not an optional activity. This is our duty before God. Finally, turn with me, if you will, over in 1 Peter chapter 5. Again, considering these false teachers, their negative example, they defile the flesh, we are to live for holiness. They disrespect authority, we are to honor authority. They lived in arrogance and presumption, we are to be clothed with humility. 1 Peter 5, look with me if you will, at verse 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." And then notice what he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that you may, at the proper time, or that He may, at the proper time, exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. What is that statement there? We are to clothe ourselves, all of us without exception, with humility. And this humility is in the context of one another. Oh, it's simple to say, well, I have a great respect and I have a humility towards this person or that person. But when it gets really down into the weeds, as it were, of life, into the real day in and day out living, that is the environment by which we are truly seen, we are to be having this humility, clothed with this humility toward one another. Toward one another. And we are given this word here in verse 5, God opposes the proud. Do you want God to oppose you? Humble yourselves, verse 6, under the mighty hand of God. So here again we see the contrast. The false teachers, they were proud. They were presumptive. They were arrogant. They were going around spouting off words of slander, speaking against the glorious ones. Michael the archangel wouldn't even do something like that. Who are they to do something like that? We see here, we as God's people are to learn from that negative example. We are to walk not with arrogance, not with presumption, but with humility in our Christian walk. May God grant the grace that we would grow in ever greater measures of these realities. Pursuing holiness, living lives respecting authority, and having a clothing of humility. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word today. We thank You as we look at this account of these various characteristics of the false teachers that we have here by way of negative examples, sins that we should avoid at all costs. Help us, Lord, that we would do just that. Give us the grace. Guide us by Your Word and Your Spirit that we would grow and pursue in even greater and larger measures holiness, godliness, a respect and an honor of authority in all of its various realms, and having a humility, clothed with humility in the context of our relations. Father, grant this to be so. And Lord, those who do not have Christ as their Savior, we pray that You would show them their need of a Savior, that they may trust in the Lord Jesus as well. Father, we praise You and thank You for that salvation. And we pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.